It always helps to tell your worship leader about children's worship. I want you to take your Bible today and turn to the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at several different chapters in this wonderful book that we've been studying. Back when we first began this series, and several times since, as I recall, I've mentioned to you the ongoing debate about the best title for this second volume written by Luke. Should we stick with the traditional name and call it the Acts of the Apostles, since Peter and Paul and the others among the 12 really figure prominently in the narrative? Or would it be more appropriate, as many have suggested, to call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, since he's the one who's at work behind the scenes in everything that happens in this book, especially after his outpouring in chapter 2? I think once I even suggested the Acts of the Early Church as an option, since the spread of the gospel involved many Spirit-filled believers other than the apostle. Well, today I'm going to throw another possible title into the mix. Are you ready for this one? How about the Acts of Godly Women in the Church? Now, I recognize that that would prove in the end to be far too narrow a description of the book's content. But I thought it might be fitting on Mother's Day to acknowledge something that far too often has been overlooked, namely the contribution of Christian women to the cause of Christ and the flourishing of the church. There have been a lot of people in history who have said that the church really downplays the significance of women and have even made them feel like second-class citizens in the church. Now, I've never found that to be the case in the places where I have served, but it has been done across the Christian centuries. But when you look to the Bible, you'll find none of that. You will look in this book of Acts in vain for anything that denigrates either the status of women or the level of their wonderful contribution to the kingdom of God. I would shudder to think what would be in the church and what would become of world missions had it not been for godly women. So what we're going to do today is to survey this book of Acts in a topical way and identify seven different women that are mentioned in this book. Some of them we've already met before in earlier sermons, and some have yet to come in our study, but we're going to look at these women and what they have done in the church and how we, not just women, but men as well, can evaluate our own contribution to the things that God is calling us to be and to do. Now, the seven ladies that I'll mention today, all of whom appear in Acts, of them, only a few are said specifically to have been wives and mothers. Now, we can fairly assume, I think, that a few of the others probably were too, but otherwise, they're quite a diverse lot. At least one was probably an elderly widow. Another one was almost certainly a teenager, and most of the rest fell somewhere in between. So these women in Acts differed widely in age. They also differed significantly in their status or stations in life. They're variously identified as household servants or business owners, tradeswomen or homemakers, uneducated peasants or intellectuals, extremely wealthy or of relatively modest means. What they all have in common, though, is that they were committed disciples of the Lord Jesus, faithful members of his church, and gifted contributors to the worldwide mission of redemption. So who were these women, and how can they help all of us to understand our place better in the church and in the world? Well, allow me first of all to give you a brief sketch of each of these women, then go back and summarize the acts by which they were best known, and then conclude with a corresponding list of applications that I hope will be broad enough to encompass everybody, male and female, old and young, anybody in the Lord's church. We'll begin with the first mentioned by Luke, and surely the best known among the seven, Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. and just let your eyes kind of roam down that passage. Acts chapter 1, 12 through 26. In Acts 1, the apostles had returned to the upper room in Jerusalem after the ascension of Jesus from the Mount of Olives. Luke lists the names of the 11 in verse 13 and says that all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. These were the same women who had followed Jesus as Lord and helped support him out of their own means throughout his earthly ministry. Some of them had also been among the first to view the empty tomb, to meet the risen Christ, and then to bear witness about his resurrection to the menfolk. In fact, I think it's quite interesting that according to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, who were walking with Jesus and didn't even recognize it, these women came back, told what Jesus had commanded to be told, and the men didn't believe them. All right? And said, we just thought it was just so much dreaming that was taking place on their part. You know how women are. And yet they proved to be the most faithful and accurate first witnesses of the resurrection. Well, now, of course, they were part of this larger group of some 120 disciples joined together in what we well might consider the first official gathering of the early church in history. So why is Mary singled out here for special mention? Other than the obvious fact that she occupied such an honored place in God's plan for bringing his son into the world. Well, it seems to me that Luke wanted to portray her here not so much in her uniqueness as Messiah's human mother anymore, but rather in her unity with the Savior's broader family. She, along with these other women, as well as the men, was engaged in fervent corporate prayer. Soon, of course, she and they would transact the church's first official order of business. That was the selection of a successor to Judas as an apostle. In other words, this highly favored one, as the angel called Mary in Luke 1:28, the one who would conceive in her womb and bear a son who would reign over the household of Jacob forever, was now, more than anything else, simply an average disciple and church member. That's at least how Luke wants us to see her, I believe, here in Acts. Now, to be sure, this rare and down-to-earth glimpse of Mary is vastly different from the image that we usually get from Christian art and tradition. If you look back, I mean, you could just tell who she was because she's got this constant aura glowing around her head, right? Well, that's not the way that the Bible pictures her. She is a highly favored woman in God's plan, but she was also an ordinary believer and a member of this early church of the Lord. Luke presents her, in fact, as being no different in all the most important respects than her brothers and sisters in the faith. So in spite of the knowledge that she had that all generations would call her blessed, she very humbly attended, worshiped, prayed, and participated in the overall life of the congregation. A second godly woman in the church of Acts is Tabitha, a.k.a. Dorcas, from Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 43. Do you remember this lady from the port city of Joppa, which today is part of Tel Aviv? Her names both mean gazelle, one in Aramaic and one in Greek. But Luke simply calls her a disciple first in verse 36 of chapter 9, and she undoubtedly belonged to one of the local congregations that had sprung up in the Judean countryside after the believers in Jerusalem had been driven away and scattered by persecution. She was full of good works, Luke tells us, and acts of charity. Apparently, her compassionate ministry was focused mainly on helping poor widows, for whom she had made undergarments and other items of clothing. These are the things that the women were showing Peter when he showed up on the scene, and they were weeping because they had lost this woman who had been so kind to them. The account of her illness and subsequent death is, in fact, one of the more touching stories that we find in Acts, and her raising from the dead by Peter is one of the most incredible stories, looking a whole lot like the resurrection that Jesus performed during his earthly ministry. Despite the limited information that we have about her, Dorcas, like Barnabas and other early disciples, must have been a person of above average means, since she was able to clothe the poorer women of the community at her own expense. Even so, she was not motivated, apparently, by humanitarianism alone, and certainly not by pride in her work. Her hands-on approach and practical service testify to something even greater, a genuine desire to see other women come to know the love and mercy of God in Christ. A third female saint in the early church was Mary, the mother of John Mark. Turn to Acts chapter 12. In verses 6 through 19 of this chapter, as we have seen, this is the only place in Scripture this second Mary is mentioned by name. And then it's only in passing, down in verse 12. But she frequently appears to be in the background, mainly because of her family connections. Colossians 4:10, for example, reveals that she was Barnabas' sister. She also came from Cyprus and was part of Barnabas' family. And by the fact that she was his sister, makes John Mark Barnabas' nephew. Well, despite her son's well-known abandonment of the first missionary journey, which led to a ministerial parting of the ways between Paul and Barnabas, Mary had obviously taught him very well. After all, he later authored what is probably the earliest gospel to be written, the New Testament book of Mark, based largely on the testimony of Peter, we believe. Both Matthew and Luke seem to have relied on Mark's gospel themselves in writing their own accounts of Jesus' life. So even though John Mark was a bit of a disappointment initially, guess what happened later? He later was reconciled to Paul and proved to be quite useful, as Paul himself said, in the waning years of this older man's ministry. And I couldn't help but think of the verse in Proverbs that says, "Bring up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Well, besides motherhood, though, Mary's main claim to fame, if we may call it that, is that her home in Jerusalem served as the regular gathering place for early believers. It was one of the first house churches, if you will, in the days before there were any dedicated church buildings. It may seem unusual, I guess it was, perhaps, although it wasn't totally unknown, for a woman to own such a spacious house and lead such a large household. That's the reason that we assume she was a wealthy widow who had graciously opened her home to fellow believers for worship, prayer, and ministry. And speaking of the household of this Mary, we shouldn't overlook a fourth young lady mentioned in this same passage who was likely only beginning her walk of discipleship. Rhoda, the servant girl. You remember her? We spoke about her not too long ago. We're not told any of the details about her conversion, but from the limited information we're given in verses 13 through 15 of Acts 12, it seems certain that she was a believer, not to mention someone who was well acquainted with Christianity, the church, and its leaders. Even though in one respect she was only a lowly household servant, in another she must have been treated like a trusted member of the family, as many of the household servants in this day were. And why not? Do you remember what Paul once wrote in Galatians about there being no slave or free distinctions in Christ? Do you remember how Paul himself later sought to apply that gospel truth in the case of Onesimus, the runaway slave of Philemon? So faith in Jesus was what made a person a believer. It wasn't rank or status or economics or anything else. It was simple trust in the Lord Jesus as Savior. Rhoda then would not have been viewed as just a poor peasant girl, nor as a mere employee, but also as a precious sister in Christ. She knew her mistress well, no doubt, but she also knew John Mark and Barnabas and the apostles and other members of the body of Christ. In fact, she knew Peter so well that she was able to recognize his voice from the darkness, even before she had opened the door to see who it was. And there's really no good reason for us to believe that she was not engaged in earnest prayer on this occasion, right along with the rest of the church, as we read up in verse 5. But let me remind you again of how Luke explains Rhoda's rather comical response when she realizes who it is that's standing at the gate, leaves him there, and goes and tells everybody else that Peter has been released from prison. Well, verse 14 puts it this way. It was in her joy that she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported Peter's presence. Not just in her happiness or in her excitement, but in her joy. In the joy of the Lord, I would say. And don't forget, that joy is the fruit of God's Spirit. She even maintained her joyous stance, we learn, even when those inside the house kept insisting, Rhoda, you're either crazy or you're just seeing a ghost. She maintained that faithfulness and that joyous belief, even when everybody else was discouraging her. One writer suggests that this entire episode with Rhoda plays like something out of a Shakespeare or a modern sitcom. Here are two women, a kindly rich widow and her slightly flighty servant girl, through whom Luke preserves a slice of the early church life that is far removed from the stern patriarchal caricature of popular imagination. I love that. We have this image of what the early church must have been like, but it probably wasn't anything like what we imagined. Aren't you glad we have this story? It just brings such an eyewitness kind of flavor and such a joy ourselves in reading how many people could know the Lord and could be used of Him. Well, moving from youthful exuberance now to more mature reflection, we come fifth to the godly churchwoman named Lydia of Thyatira. Now, I'll have much more to say about this prominent, wealthy businesswoman from Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, in a later sermon. But perhaps the most notable thing about her is that in Acts 16, 11 through 40, she becomes the first official convert in what is now the continent of Europe. No doubt Lydia was in Philippi, a prominent city in Greece, on company business. She was an agent of the lucrative dye and fabric industry that was based in Thyatira, which was one of the cities, you recall, that was mentioned by Jesus in Revelation. It was a very prominent business center, also located in modern-day Turkey. Thyatiran purple, as it was called, was renowned throughout the Roman Empire and was generally reserved for emperors and other high-ranking officials. So it just made sense that a savvy entrepreneur would set up her commercial operation in this leading city of Macedonia, which was home to many retired politicians and military leaders. All this makes it clear that Lydia moved among and did business with the rich and powerful of Rome. One writer says if there had been a Forbes index of top female CEOs in the empire, Lydia would have ranked high on that list. Now, like Cornelius before her, Lydia was a Gentile attracted to the God of Jewish scripture, which is why Paul and his co-workers, Luke, now among them, by the way, found her at the riverside place of prayer with a number of other women. In a beautiful description of the sovereign grace of God, operating by grace through faith, Luke says that as Paul preached the message in this open-air sanctuary, this place of prayer by the river, that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to what was said. The Spirit of God again used the Word of God to bring forth a new child of God. So Lydia was baptized along with members of her household who apparently also believed, and like the second Mary, opened her home to the missionaries who used it as a base of operations for spreading the gospel south through Greece and eventually all across Europe. We come sixth to a lesser known godly woman in the church. Damaris the Areopagite. Whoa, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Have you heard that on the latest Bible trivia challenge? Who was Damaris the Areopagite? Well, if you'll turn to Acts chapter 17, you'll read about Luke's account of Paul in Athens. But you will search in vain for the name Damaris until you get down to the very last verse, verse 34, and then she's only mentioned in passing once again. So to be fair, we are making a few assumptions. We're reading between the biblical lines just a bit to place her in the august company of these other six women in Acts as being a significant part of the Lord's church. But let me tell you what we do know. We do know that she was one of several Athenians who joined Paul, apparently in a deeper discussion about the risen Christ, and believed. And Damaris is connected in verse 34 with a man by the name of Dionysius, the Areopagite, and others, suggesting that she herself was extremely well educated and well practiced in the art of intellectual conversation. So just don't think that all these women in Acts would have been poorly educated. No, this was probably one of the most educated women among those in the Roman Empire. Now again, I'll save most of this discussion for later, but at least now, at least for now, know this. In the strictest sense, women were not even allowed to participate in the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus, you may recall, was the name of a mountain where intellectual and cultural elites would meet together to critique the latest ideas. But really, the name Areopagus stood more for the actual gathering of these minds in this place, and that is why they were mainly men of this particular time. It was the court made up of members of various philosophical schools of thought. Luke mentions the Epicureans and the Stoics in particular. These were ancient sects or groups that loved to discuss things. They were not Christians, most of them, but nevertheless, they loved to debate and discuss matters in particular. Well, as a well-educated rabbi who was now found to be preaching a strange new teaching about a resurrected deity, Paul was invited to come and address this company. He gave the gospel equivalent of a TED talk, we might say, if you have any idea what that is. Many of those in attendance mocked him, of course, after they heard what he had to say, especially when he started talking about a man rising from the dead. But others wanted more information, and at least some, including Damaris, accepted the message. But if she was not allowed to be a full member of this body, why do we call her Damaris the Areopagite? Well, there was a kind of exception to the rule by which well-educated, philosophically oriented women could provide company and intellectual conversation to prominent men. There was even a specific name for this class of learned women, the heterae. They were often very influential, in fact, but some of them were also the equivalent of mistresses. Damaris was just such a courtesan, it seems, before her conversion, a brilliant thinker, no doubt, but perhaps something of a soiled dove, to put it mildly. And that brings us, seventh and last, to Priscilla, the tent maker, whom we meet in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 28. Unlike the previous two women, Priscilla, shortened to Prisca in several of Paul's letters, occupied a relatively modest niche in first century society. Although she may have come from an upper-class Roman family, judging by her name, she and her Jewish husband Aquila ran a leatherworking business in Corinth. That's where and how the couple met the Apostle Paul. They were tradespeople who shared his tent-making occupation. Soon, however, they also became highly valued members of his missionary team, and they often traveled at his behest to various places and carried letters and talked to various people that he wanted information about. It seems unusual, at least for the time, that Priscilla and Aquila are always mentioned together in the book of Acts and Paul's letters. They're never mentioned individually. This suggests that they were viewed, and probably viewed themselves, as equal partners in life, in business, and in ministry. But you know what's even stranger? In four of their six appearances in Scripture, Priscilla is named first before her husband. which seems to indicate that hers was likely the higher profile role in the church. Oddest of all, perhaps, after this couple met an educated Jew from Alexandria named Apollos, who was an effective and eloquent preacher who only knew about the baptism of John, they both took him aside and explained to him the ways of God more accurately, Luke tells us. In other words, Priscilla didn't stand off to one side or go into the kitchen and bake cookies while the men talked theology. She was right there and helping this gifted man of God become an even more powerful advocate for Christ. And as a result of her efforts, largely, Apollos made quite an impact for the gospel in Ephesus, Achaia, and beyond. Or should I say, near, here, near, and far, as we've been saying. So there you have them. Seven very real, very different, and very essential Christian women in the Lord's church. Equal in worth, equal in the faith, equal in the body, all making their own unique contributions to the kingdom of God. How then might we summarize the acts of these godly women? If we just had to kind of say, this is the contributions that they made, these are the kinds of things that they did, because they're never presented as superwomen. They're presented perhaps as having some unique talent or gift or a trait, but they're never presented as anything other than followers of Jesus who wanted to make a difference. So how can we summarize that? Well, let me just walk back through these and try to give a very brief description of who these women were and what they did that is so memorable and should be imitated by all of us. Mary's, for example, were acts of humble service. Even though she did know very well, all generations will call me blessed from now on because of her unique role in God's plan, she didn't lord it over anyone. She didn't draw attention to herself. She didn't think that she was better by virtue of her special role than anybody else. She simply gathered with God's people, worshiped and prayed with them, and worked alongside them to extend the reach of the good news about her Savior Son. Tabitha's were acts of benevolent kindness. Now, this woman obviously had some enviable skills, and perhaps more time than most to pursue her creative hobbies. But instead of entertaining and enriching herself by those means, she reached out in Christ-like love to help others in need. She sewed her own clothes, as is often said, but she also sewed the clothes of many, many others. The other Mary performed acts of prayerful hospitality. Do you remember that Jesus once said of the temple, quoting Isaiah, "My house shall be called a house of prayer"? You remember when he said that? Well, the early Christians in Jerusalem might have also said, "John Mark's mother's house is also a house of prayer." They knew that that's what she had devoted her lodging to. They were always welcome to gather there, and they frequently did, to enjoy the spiritual hospitality of this rather wealthy woman who devoted all that she had to serve God's people. Less impressive, perhaps, but no less significant, Rhoda displayed acts of joyful enthusiasm. You know that that's missing in the church sometimes. There can be proper doctrine, there can be a lot of good teaching, there can be a lot of activity, but there sometimes isn't the kind of joyful enthusiasm that was displayed by Rhoda, even if it's on this limited occasion. She obviously didn't think of herself as a second-class youngster, much less an unimportant slave girl, but as a true child of the King, who could share Christian fellowship and announce good news even among the people whom the world saw as her social superiors. Of course, at the other end of the financial and social spectrum, Lydia's might be called acts of faithful stewardship. As she later told Paul and the others, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord," in other words, if you truly consider me a genuine Christian, come to my house and stay. Luke even says that she insisted. She prevailed upon us. She wasn't about to take no for an answer. She wanted to be part of the mission that these missionaries were on. And what happened subsequently, the conversion of the Philippian jailer, you remember? with his family and the ongoing mission into Thessalonica and beyond. All of that was largely due to her generosity in giving them a place to stay. Damaris was notable for her acts of thoughtful engagement, which would lead to what Paul later described to the Romans as the renewal of your mind. This woman had an intellect that was the envy of many, and yet she used it to think the thoughts of God. And apparently later, though we don't know, she was used of him in the church. And Priscilla's were acts of ministry partnership, crucial not just for her own cross-cultural Christian marriage, but also for the worldwide spread of the good news and the building up of Jesus' body, the church. So how can we then apply these godly acts of these seven women in our setting? Well, let me restate them in the present tense in order. And then in terms of the women whose lives we've explored today, recognizing that, of course, similar applications should be made by us men in the church as well, too. So just put yourself in these statements as I list them for you. The woman who wishes to make a difference for Christ in the church and in the world will strive for and be known by the following. She never insists on being the center of attention, even when she knows that she's greatly admired by others. She doesn't use her time and skills primarily for her own enjoyment, but to bless and minister to others, especially others in need. She doesn't view her home as existing solely for herself and her family, but also for the Lord and his family. She refuses to let her personal insignificance and criticism by others dampen her joy in the Lord. She uses whatever resources and influence she's been given to advance the kingdom of God. She devotes her mind to knowing God and engaging the culture with his truth. She will not compete with family members or friends in the church in order to protect her turf, but will gladly cooperate with them all to make the way of God clearer. Listen, no matter what the world says, and no matter how unbiblical many in the church have been across the years, the ancient words of Proverbs 31:30 are still true. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. I know that apostles, pastors, deacons, husbands, and fathers all have had their place in God's redemptive plan for the ages. And to the extent that those offices still exist, men still do. But I shudder to think where the church would be today, and world missions for that matter, apart from the acts and the hearts of godly women. Mostly this is all to the praise of God's glory, isn't it? We don't point to any individual, any mother, any wife, any great woman in the church. We don't point to them and say all praise belongs to them, do we? It's all to the praise of God's glory and his grace. But you know what? To a degree, men, when we point to such women, we also do so to our own shame. And here's what I mean. All too often, we may have surrendered our leadership roles in the home and in the church. We've left it to our sisters in Christ, including our moms and wives and daughters, to bear the biggest burdens of ministry. Now, the men of Acts are going to have more to say to us on Father's Day, so I'll give you that little commercial. It's coming. But nevertheless, we just need to be sure that while we're honoring women, we don't step back and let them do everything that God has called us all to do. But ladies, let me do say this. As a grateful son, husband, father, pastor, and brother in Christ, I urge you not to neglect the kind of godly acts that we've seen before us from the Word of God today. You don't have to be a superwoman, the perfect wife and mother and church member. You only have to be a godly woman who wants to know and serve her Lord to the best of your ability. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your word is nothing if it is not honest. It presents to us not people that we would create if we wanted to make a character that had no faults and that always looked good, never made any mistakes, always thought of other people first. And God, none of these women really are presented that way. At least it's not that they were always this way and never had any flaws. Rather, it is that they saw their worth in terms of belonging to you and serving in your kingdom. They truly embodied in their own ways the words that Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all the other things that you need will be added to you. So I'm thankful not only for these women, but for so many women in my life and in the churches where I have served that have modeled these same kind of acts of godliness. I pray that you would continue to bless our church with women who do that. And I've seen that more than once even this week. Father, I pray that you would help every one of us, young and old, male or female, to see your work here as some of the most valuable time, some of the most valuable investments that we'll ever make. And Father, even though we're sometimes consumed with work and family and entertainment, those things have their place, but they are not the end all. Father, you have called us to live a life that is brief on this earth, but all in preparation for living a life with you that lasts forever. And therefore, the investments that we make in eternal things is what is most important. And the people that we are able to bring with us into heaven is most important as well. So help us just to make the right commitments, set the right priorities, and then to follow up with a life of discipleship that is unashamed to call you Lord and to identify with you in all respects. God, I want to pray that you would teach us how to be the church continually. You have brought us to this place. You have forgiven us of many failures. You have taught us many lessons. And you are even now using us to help spread the good news. Continue to do that, Lord, through godly men and women and students and children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together, and I invite you to come.